Lord, we are a people who dearly need you. Dearly is an understatement. We severely need you. We are lost without you, and so we ask that you would speak to us. Lord, I ask that you would work in my words, that they would be not mine but yours, and that our ears would hear from you, and that we would be careful with your word. And so we ask that your spirit would be our teacher now. Change us, mold us, and do it all for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Joshua chapter 9. Make sure you can see the word. And what we have here, I think, is it's absolutely brilliant what we're about to read. And you'll say, why is that brilliant? The beginning of this chapter is really a neat text. It's really a neat text. So let's just jump in and see why it is such a thoughtful, well-crafted text. Verse 1 of chapter 9. Because, why are we starting in verse 1, students? Because that's where we left off last week. So there we are. Joshua chapter 9, verse 1. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. These two verses will be the substance of our text today. What? Yeah. As soon as all the kings who are beyond the Jordan, remind me, what does that normally mean, beyond the Jordan? Well, the phrase occurs 17 times in the book of Joshua, which is the book that we're studying. And in those 17 occurrences, the vast majority of occurrences, when it says beyond the Jordan, it is from the perspective of the home side of the Jordan, looking to across the Jordan, in a sense, into the wilderness that they had just come from. So it's from the perspective of home side. So when it says beyond the Jordan, usually it means those that are east of the Jordan. Okay, so let's get perspective here. Israel had been, they had been wandering in the wilderness for a couple of years, right? More than a couple of years. They were there for 40 years, wandering around, being sustained by the Lord. He brings them up to the Jordan River, does this unbelievable, and I can use that word, and I'm not going to overuse it, because it is an unbelievable task, an action, a miracle that God did in drying up the Jordan. And the Israelites walked across to the other side of the Jordan. They crossed over. That's another key term in the book of Joshua. And usually in the book, when it says beyond the Jordan, we're looking back into the wilderness. But in this case, what is being said? As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country, in the lowland, beyond the Jordan is from what perspective? Within the promised land. Those that are within the promised land. And you say, okay. Well, it happens just a handful of times, and there's one other occurrence in chapter 5. Go back to chapter 5 once. This would have been a clue to the student of the word, to the reader, to the original audience, beyond the Jordan. That wouldn't sit right, thinking about these kings that were mentioned, these nations that were mentioned. And then it says, chapter 5, verse 1. This is something we've already studied, so all of you are scholars in this text, I pray. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were on which side of the Jordan? Beyond the Jordan. Beyond the Jordan. And then it clarifies to the west, so that we understand what we're talking about, because clarification is needed, because that's an unusual, once again, statement, beyond the Jordan. Why in these two texts is it saying beyond the Jordan, referring to the home side? Well, there's a lot of debate about what exactly it means. I suspect it has something to do with The whole perspective of this book and the grand miracle that God did at the Jordan River, in other words, there is a task that lies ahead and the river needs to be parted. And so there's this grand challenge ahead, I think is what's being said. It isn't from the perspective of who's saying it. It's maybe from the theological perspective of who's saying it. So they have the Jordan in their way, and we must refer to it as beyond the Jordan. They need to get to the other side of the Jordan. The only way that this is going to happen is what? The only way, in other words, that this next step will take place is if God does the work. If there's a miracle that God needs to be done, here it is. So, or you might say, there is a challenge ahead that's worthy of God's attention in helping, in aiding Israel. Does that make sense? So right off the bat, this text, I want us to get this picture, this text connects us to what passage? Little hint, we already read it. This text in chapter 9 connects us to which passage? Chapter 5. All right, so have this in mind. Now look back at chapter 9. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan, in the hill country and in the lowlands, all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites heard of this. Now go back to chapter 5. Go back to chapter 5. Is everybody with me? As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard. What do you notice? As soon as, all the kings, beyond the Jordan, as soon as they heard. As soon as all these kings heard, now these kings are being specified differently, however, these words are straight from one another. So the reader of chapter 9, in an oral society, you begin hearing chapter 9 being spoken, and what do you think immediately? We've already heard this. We've already heard, as soon as all the kings beyond the Jordan heard. In other words, we have a parallel passage from chapter 5 to chapter 9. So are you with me? But there is a very interesting difference between the two. Besides the specification of where and who we're dealing with, the kings here and there and everywhere. However, what is the major difference between the two texts? Look at it. In chapter 9, as soon as all the kings heard of this, verse 2, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. Now, if you go back to chapter 5, as soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, they gathered together as one man against Israel. They decided to join forces and really go after Israel. They decided, well, the best move next for us is to fight Israel. What did they do? Their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. We have a massive change in the attitude of the people of the land that should cause us to grieve. It should cause Israel to grieve. You see, when they came into the land, well, so help me out here. I'm new to this. What is the change? Well, I guess in chapter 5, it was just a paraphrase. When their hearts melted, they decided that the best, it really means they melted together and then they put it in the freezer and it froze as one, right? No. What changed? Their hearts changed. And brothers and sisters, students of the word, why did the hearts of the Canaanites, those in the promised land, why did their hearts change? By the way, one other time, we are told, actually twice, two other times earlier on, we are told that the inhabitants of the land melt before the Israelites. Right? Rahab says it to the spies, and the spies go back and they say, surely the Lord has given us the land. This is all in chapter 2. The inhabitants of the land melt before us. Their hearts were melting, and this was the action, the attitude of the country that they were coming into. And now in chapter 9, what's happened? their attitude is different. The inhabitants of the land, okay, so what changed? Besides just that their hearts were no longer melting, they were united, they were uniting forces. What was the difference between chapter 5 and chapter 9? I'll tell you what happened. They were defeated. Do you remember that? They were defeated at Ai. No, they had victory, you remember? They had this glorious victory in the ambush and all that. What happened before that? They were defeated, they were routed. And what did that do to the inhabitants of the land? They have a weakness. In other words, they realized, the inhabitants of the land realized that Israel could possibly be what? Beaten. I did it. I did it once. Perhaps if we join forces. So we have here the result of what incident once again? Now, brothers and sisters, how does God look at Achan and the people of Israel and that sin? What has he done? He has forgiven them. He has moved on. As far as the east is from the west, it is gone. But what remains? The consequences, the physical consequences for the sin. And now sometimes we have trouble differentiating that. When we think of God forgiving us, we think, well, there's no consequences. We don't have the consequences. If I just come to God, he gives us forgiveness, right? And what we're seeing here in the text is God's forgiveness is as far as the east is from the west, but this side of eternity, there are consequences. So brothers, so sisters, when we choose to sin, it's not as simple as, well, I can do this, be forgiven, and move on, and nothing, no harm, no foul. Sin has its reach. We will never know what would have happened had Israel never fallen to Ai that first battle. So there is a deliberate connection being made to chapter 5 so that we can see and contrast the attitude of the inhabitants of the land has shifted. It has changed. In fact, who will become the aggressor? The inhabitants of the land. That's a big change. Okay, so now, keeping that in mind, let's look at this again. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan, in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea, how much of the land is that? Now, if I don't know anything about the land and I hear the description in the hill country, in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea. By the way, all along the coast of the great sea should have an and before it. And all along the coast of the great sea, because it is a separate place. And there is an and in the Hebrew text there. There are three different regions. So which of the land is eliminated or not included in that description of the land? If you don't know anything about the land, you got the highland, the lowland, and beyond on the coast of the sea. Which part isn't included? Correct. All of it is included. It is the entire land. None of it is excluded. So what we have here is a description, and it is supposed to be a vast description. So you would see it in the highlands and the lowlands and along the border of the sea. Nothing is excluded. Which of the kings got together? All of the kings. All of the peoples. And then, lest we not understand, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Okay, stay with me, because now we're hearing a bunch of words that we don't feel like we ever should have ever heard in the first place. These kings, these kingdoms, these places, these regions, they're mentioned one other time in the book of Joshua, in chapter 12, among a list of many more kings. In fact, there are 21 descriptions, kingdoms, lists of the land, 21 times, in a sense, the kingdoms of the land are mentioned that Israel will be taking over. So there are 21 lists. Okay, so stay with me now. 21 times there are these lists. This is one of those times. In chapter 12 is another time that it is listed. But There is only, listen, one other time in the whole Bible when this list is listed just as it is listed here in chapter 9. In other words, when the kingdoms are mentioned elsewhere, the author picks different peoples and different regions to describe the land, to emphasize that portion of the victory or whatever's happening. But in this case, there's only one other time that it occurs exactly as it is written out here. Does that make sense to you? In chapter 12, it's a different order, and it's among a bigger list. Only one other time in the scripture is it listed this way. Do you know where it is? It's in Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20. Go there with me. Deuteronomy chapter 20. I'm going to pick up in verse 16. But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Same list. Now let me just stop there and remind us together, because these are hard words to read, but let's be reminded. What did we learn last week? Who was living among Israel at the time? The sojourner. There were those among Israel within Israel's midst that had chosen to live among them, whom God describes as the sojourner, in which case God says, I want them involved in the ceremony. I want them to hear who I am. I want them to learn and grow and become part of Israel. And so you have these people who have chosen to lay aside their allegiance to their gods, their land, and become completely Israelite. So you have these people, but here in Deuteronomy we see that there are those that shall not be saved alive, nothing that breathes. In other words, those people who will not proclaim the Lord as the true Lord. So lest we become, we think that God is this vengeful, terrible, horrible God. No, no. And remember how this book starts, remember? Rahab, the prostitute, and her family, and all who belonged to her were saved. Were saved. Okay, and so Deuteronomy chapter 20, we have this list exactly as it is laid out in chapter 9 of Joshua. So what? So what? What is Deuteronomy chapter 20 all about? Deuteronomy 20 is all about when it is appropriate to enter into a covenant with the people in the land. The first portion of the text, God indicates these are the guidelines. If these people are far from you, you may enter into a covenant with them. But if they are in your midst, if they are among you, if they are, and that's not the people that are living among them. If they, in other words, if the city that they come from is in the promised land, what are they to do to them? Destroy them. Or we might say this, listen, drive them out of the land. So why is that significant to our text? Well, let's look back here. They gathered together, verse 2, as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended, with worn out patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly, or some say moldy. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, and they said to him and to the men of Israel, we have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us. Now, if that were true, they can enter a covenant, rightly. Was that true? But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, now notice what the author, presumably Joshua, what does he think about this incident? The Hivites, a reference to them as the Hivites means this isn't looking good. They are the Hivites, those people who are horrendous in their actions. He said to the Hivites, perhaps you live among us. In other words, perhaps you're right where we're supposed to be. Perhaps you come from a city that, you know, perhaps you're lying. It could be that you haven't come from a far distant country, but perhaps you're lying to us. how can we make a covenant with you? In other words, we've been told we can't make a covenant with the people who are in the land. You see it there? Verse 8, they said to Joshua, we are your servants. Oh, stop with this discussion. We're your servants. We will serve you. It really doesn't matter where we come from, though we come from a far land. But either way, we will be your servants. We will make it so that you don't have to work another day in your life. We'll be like what you were to the Egyptians. It'll be grand. We're your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you? And where do you come from? As if he didn't hear them the first time. Like, Joshua was really concerned that possibly we're being lied to. And so he's faithfully trying to seek out the truth. Whoa. Say it again. Explain again. Specifically, from where do you come? Who are you? And where do you come from? Verse 9, they said to him, from a very distant country. Look at our shoes. Look at our clothing. From a very distant country, your servants have come. Notice they're referring to themselves already as your servants. This is attractive, perhaps. Oh, we got servants now, huh? We are God's people. I mean, because of the name of the Lord your God. Oh, we'll even throw some spiritual lingo in there. We have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard, there the word heard again. It's not the first time we've seen that word in this text, is it? We've heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and the king of Heshbon and to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders, and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, take provisions in your land for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. We're just explaining what we're doing. You know, the leaders in our land, they sent us, and we want to be your servants. We want to be your slaves. We've come from a very great distance. And they know the truth. They've heard this somewhere. How do they know this? Here is our bread. You can feel it yourself. You can try it yourself if you wish. Try it. It's dry. Oh, my goodness. It is pretty dry. There's no way that they could have faked that. Here's our bread, verse 12. It was still warm when we took it out of our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, you can see it yourself. I mean, it's dry. It's so sad. We had warm bread. It was so yummy. But we saved some just for you. It's dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. That's how long a journey this has been. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey. Very long journey. So the men took some of their provisions. Notice, they're checking. Now, some commentators say that them eating their provisions, they're taking their provisions, was entering into the covenant. That was the act of their entering into the covenant. That very well could be the case. But I think when they take the provisions, that's them checking. Let's just check this out. Is it true? Are they telling the truth? They have said themselves that it's dry, and that's why it's dry. So let's try to make sure that it's dry. And oh, it's dry. So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. Now the passage begins reminding us of Deuteronomy chapter 20. I want you to remember, reader, student of the Word, what God had said in Deuteronomy 20. These are the parameters under which you are to enter the land, and this is how you're to proceed. If they're in your land, they are to be driven out. None of them shall remain. What would happen? According to what God says in Deuteronomy, they'll turn your heart from me. You think that's something you want to risk? I promise you, you associate yourself with those who do not love me, and your heart will be turned against me. Well, I'm not so sure that's the truth. And there's been a long time since God said that to us. A lot of things have changed. Let's just talk to them and see if their heart is soft enough. And perhaps, you know, the Israelites made a covenant with the people. Now, there's a couple of conclusions that I've drawn here. Israel was rightly skeptical, weren't they? Joshua was skeptical. I'm not sure that these guys are telling the truth. And a lot of times, we as followers of Christ, we are skeptical. And there's almost a self-righteousness that occurs when we feel like, okay, it's good to be skeptical. And we put ourselves at arm's length, and then we look at it and we assess. But skeptical alone is not from the Lord. What needs to go along with considering a belief, considering a something that's been presented? We must not just merely be skeptical. I've heard some people say that they are very, very discerning, and what that really means is they're just a skeptical person of everything. They challenge everything, and that makes them discerning. That's not the definition of discerning. That's not a godly behavior. To consider is good, but only to consider, and then what? Ask counsel from the Lord. What does God say about this? It sure does look like dry bread. It tastes like it. They look the part. God, what would you have us do in this situation? But what did they do? They did not ask counsel from the Lord. Skepticism alone is not the attitude God's people ought to have. Here's another conclusion that I drew from this text. Submission, now just bear with me. Submission from the world is not God's goal. He's not like, you wrestle that non-believer to the ground and just make sure that they submit and let you have authority. You see, these people, we want to submit. We give up. We're yours. And that's not God's goal at all. What does God desire to have happen with the peoples of the land? He tells us so that they would know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, so that they would know me. And instead, they merely submitted to Israel. God doesn't want the world to know us and to submit to us. God wants the world to bend the knee to Him. And there is a eternal world of difference between the two. Do you see? Here's another conclusion. Even logical, careful testing and assessing can be wrong. And it will be wrong without the Lord's guidance. They did not turn to the Lord and ask counsel from Him. So altogether, let me summarize what we see here in this text, in these first two verses and then in the following verses. We see in the first two verses, remind me, where did we first look with these first two verses? We looked at chapter 5, and there was a change that took place. All this was the consequence of what? The consequence of the sin of Achan, right? And the sin of the people. And then the people, they're going along, they deal with the sin of Achan, they have victory at Ai, and then it's like the very next day, the people what? They fail again. They sin again. What's happening is, in this text, chapters 9, verses 1 and 2 and following, is the compounding problem of sin in Israel. If Achan hadn't fallen, there wouldn't be this complication of sin in the second episode. And then there's freedom in between, and God says you're forgiven. And then what happens? And then they fail. And this failure compounds on that sin, which is compounded on the sin before it, which is compounded on the sin before it. So what we have here, in effect, is a virtual, verbal train wreck of Israel. It's a train wreck. They can't get on the right path. Now they're going this way, and they fail there, and then they go, and God says, okay, back here, and now they fail again, and they fail again, and again, and this all starts in what chapter of the Bible? Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, it's a train wreck from the beginning. So what I see here is a passage of Scripture that forces the reader to reconcile, how are they going to go any further? They can't take one step without what? The only remedy for this The only remedy is found in Jesus Christ. And this pattern, I don't even want to call it a pattern. It just is who we are. This exists in each of our lives. And if we do not turn to the cross, there is no undoing of the sin around us. It will continue to be a train wreck. You say, well, today is a new day, and I'm going to get up and I'm going to go forward today the best that I can. You know, yesterday I was forgiven, and I'm going to, now, today, this is the day. And I'm telling you, you're waiting for a train wreck. No, but I've been forgiven. The fact is, we are in a place where the only hope we have, if you are not reaching out to the cross of Jesus Christ every moment of every day that you live, you will fail. This is the call of the follower of Christ. We have no other solution. I find myself overwhelmed. I'm studying this, and how are they? And then I think about my life, and how am I going to move forward? I can't move forward. You can't move forward. This is what New Life believes. You say, boy, that's an odd church. In other words, we are fully in belief that Jesus Christ is our only means of hope, salvation, anything else is not worth your attention. And I find myself overwhelmed thinking, how do I call a body of people to recognize how grand a gift Christ has given? And we're studying passages of Scripture where there is a train wreck after train wreck, and the author pins it in just those two verses there for us. Look at chapter 5. Now look at where we are. Look at what Deuteronomy said, and look what they're about to do. Clue in! Wake up! You say, well then what do we do? Ask counsel from the Lord. Bend the knee. I find it a sobering thought to think, to just ask the question, are we among a people that are even spending 5 minutes a day in prayer? Do we, together, are we a body that's even just 5 minutes, 3 minutes a day? You say, well, if you're saying that we need to be praying, what I'm saying is, when you spend time with the Lord, you recognize that He is the only means of salvation, and He changes us. That's what prayer is about. You think prayer is about changing God's mind? When we talk to the Lord, He changes us. Are we doing that? So I want to just challenge us as a body. Seek counsel from the Lord. Do you know how much of the Old Testament would be rewritten had they sought counsel of the Lord at this moment? This will set the course for the drama that we have to endure until the cross of Jesus Christ. And you go before that, and Achan would set the course for the drama that would not be resolved until the cross of Jesus Christ. And rewind a little bit before that. If we would stop and seek counsel from the Lord, what change would take place? I don't know, but may the Lord be exalted all the more. So I want to ask you to bow your heads with me. We need to be sobered, I think. I should speak to myself. I need to be sobered into understanding what it means to allow Christ to take the burden of sin and to change me. And so let's lay ourselves before the cross and ask Him to work among us now. Lord Jesus, we ask that You would work in us, that we would be a people who are on a regular basis seeking counsel from You, that we would be opening Your Word and eating it as the bread it is, and turning to You in prayer, that You would change us and cause us to understand the truth. We ask that Your Holy Spirit would do what we cannot, that You would move in our hearts, that You would move in our lives, that You would speak beyond my words. These have fallen short of the grandness of Your forgiveness. And so we ask that You would help us to have a right perspective as we move forward, of how majestic you are, Jesus, and how great a work that you have done in each of our lives. And we pray that it would transform every moment of our lives. So we commit ourselves to you and ask that you would take us, change our minds now in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, that I could describe to you the greatness of the cross, that we would begin to recognize it would overwhelm us. May we not have a flippant attitude towards what Jesus did and they took care of that. Oh no! May we be transformed, recognizing that left to our own devices, it will be one train wreck into another. And as soon as we get some semblance of something another, until we submit ourselves to the cross of Christ and the life that he gives in his resurrection, as he takes over of who we are, that's where hope is, beloved. That's where joy is. That's where, as Paul says it, that's where freedom is. And until then, we are bound in a condition that is illustrated on every page. But we rejoice in what God has done. So let's go our separate ways, telling one another how great and awesome of God we serve, and describing the greatness of who he is and what he did on the cross. Let's remember that we are loved by that great and awesome God. You're dismissed in Jesus' name.